It's great to be with you this morning. You can take your Bibles and open them again to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving like we did, and that you've been encouraged today through being here this morning with God's family. As you get to Mark chapter 3, you might remember, if you were here last week, that more and more, Mark is drawing our attention to the people around Jesus. Now, Jesus is still the center of the story. He's always the center of the story in Mark. But Mark's trying to get us to see, like, who are all these people? Where are they coming from? What do they think about Jesus? Like, why are they here? And what does Jesus think about them and want to do with them? If you look back to Mark 3, verse 7 and 8, you might see like all of these locations listed. A great crowd follows from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. What Mark is saying is that there are people at this point coming to Jesus from everywhere, north, south, east, west, Jews and Gentiles too by this point. Everyone wants to get to Jesus. The sick specifically want to get to him. They want to touch him. Mark describes it as if like people are basically falling on Jesus. And so Jesus tells his disciples, guys, get a boat for me or they're going to crush me. So he wants to get out on a boat, I think, just a little ways into the water so he can like get some distance from the crowd where he can teach them because they're pressing on him so much. But our text ended last week with Jesus going up on a mountain and calling out a specific group of people, a group of men, out from the crowds. Jesus appoints 12 men that he chooses, that he wants to follow him. He appoints the 12 so that they can be with him, so that he can train them, and so that eventually he can send them out to carry on his work. Now we come to our text for today. With 12 men now with him, Jesus is on the move. Verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. Now when Mark says that Jesus went home or he went to his house, he's probably talking again about the house of Simon and Andrew, two of his followers, the house that's in the village, the fishing village of Capernaum. That's where Jesus typically stays when he has the opportunity to stay in somebody's house. And this is now the first time that, or this is now the third time, actually, I'm sorry, the third time that Mark tells us that Jesus is staying there at this house. And every time that he's staying there, there's big crowds coming around him. The first time, they're all gathered outside with all the sick and demon-possessed. The second time, they're actually in the house and there's no more room even at the door. That's why the four friends have to bring their paralyzed friend up and dig in the roof and drop him down in front of Jesus because there's no room left. This time, what does Mark say? The crowds are so big, so aggressive when he goes home that they don't even have time to eat. Jesus and his disciples, they're just so busy, there's not even time to eat. Verse 21. Not, I think, where we think the story is going to go. Verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize, not see, okay, seize Jesus. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. What do you think of that? Okay. Like I've been saying, Mark is focusing in more and more now on the people all around Jesus. And so now he introduces us for the first time in the book to Jesus' physical family. And that's quite an introduction, isn't it? Now, by this point in Jesus' life, okay, he's about 30 years old. It seems like Joseph, Jesus' father, the husband of Mary, has passed away by this point. So he's never mentioned at this stage in Jesus' life. So when Mark talks about Jesus' family here, those who belong to Jesus. This is probably Mary, Jesus' brothers. There's probably about four of them. There's at least four. And perhaps his sisters as well. And there's at least two sisters that he has when you look at other texts. Now remember, that group, his family, do not live in Capernaum in the fishing village where he's at. They live, remember where? They live in Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where his family is from. It's from Nazareth. That's about 20 miles away from Capernaum. But of course, with the news spreading about Jesus, north, south, east, and west, I mean, people are coming from, you know, over 100 miles away to see Jesus by this point. Certainly the news about Jesus has spread to his hometown in Nazareth. His family hears about what's going on. They hear about all the crowds. And so they want to come to him in Capernaum. And that could seem like a good thing, maybe, that they want to come to him in Capernaum. But two questions you have to look at in the text. One is, what do they think about Jesus? When they hear the reports about Jesus, what do they think? And you see it in the text. They were saying, his family was saying, Jesus is out of his mind. When they hear the reports about him, they conclude Jesus is insane. He has lost his mind. Now, I think one thing that we may gather from these kinds of stories is that the New Testament stories and the Bible as a whole, I think this is one of the witnesses to its reliability. That these aren't just made-up stories, because one of the things that you will find is that the Bible does not hide the faults of its characters. Like, this is not a great story. Mark didn't have to tell this story about what Jesus' family was thinking. I mean, later on, a lot of Jesus' family does become important people in the church, and so Mark tells this story 20 to 30 years after the fact, saying this is what his family was thinking at this time. They thought Jesus was insane. This also reveals something to us about Mary, suggests something about Mary. Even Mary, his mother, at this time is struggling deeply to understand her son, Jesus. Now, I'm not saying this to disparage Mary. I don't think we should disparage her by any means, but sometimes there's this idea that Mary herself was sinless, or that Mary knew all along exactly who her son was, what his life would be like, and how everything would turn out, what his mission would be like. Now, Mary was given revelation from an angel about her son at his birth and even before his birth. But that doesn't mean Mary doesn't struggle throughout Jesus' life and particularly his ministry with the same questions everybody else in Mark is struggling with. Who exactly is this man? Who is Jesus? And the family's conclusion at this point is that Jesus is out of his mind. Then question two is, why are they coming then? Do you see that back in the text as well? What does Jesus' family want to do with Jesus? It says they went out to seize him. NIV says they went to take charge of him. They think he's crazy, so it's like Jesus' family wants to come and lock him up and get him away from all of this because they think he's gone mad. Now to verse 22. Look at what Mark does. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying. I want to stop right there. Did you notice what just happened? Mark told us Jesus' family is on the way to seize Jesus. And then suddenly, in the next verse, Jesus' family is completely out of the picture. And where are they? I mean, if you look at that text, where's the family go? For many verses, they're not there anymore. Okay? They're not in the story. So why does Mark do that? The first thing I want to say is Mark does this a lot, and you have to start looking for it if you read Mark's gospel. He starts one story and then breaks the story and tells another story, a whole story. Okay? And he wants you to look at those two stories together and to think about them in relationship to one another. So you're going to have to see it as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But the second thing is I want you to listen to how similar those two verses are. Those two verses, the one about the family and the one about the scribes. The family went out, for they were saying, and then the scribes came down, and they were saying. They've got their opinions about Jesus, so that's interesting. He's comparing. What's the scribes' take on Jesus? Back to verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. And, quote, by the prince of demons, Jesus cast out the demons. So Jesus' family is saying he's out of his mind. And the scribes from Jerusalem who had come down are saying, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, where are these scribes, these religious experts, coming from? They're coming from Jerusalem. Okay, these are religious authorities from the capital city. Think of this. They have come all the way to a fishing village in Capernaum. That is about 80 miles straight. And they wouldn't have gone straight because they would have traveled around Samaria. I mean, it might be like over 100 miles. They come from Jerusalem and they get there and they watch Jesus. The news going out about Jesus. The religious authorities, some of them come down to see what's happening, religious experts, and they watch Jesus and they see what he's doing firsthand. And they give their official conclusion about him in this text. Okay? Now it's interesting, they do not question whether Jesus is doing amazing things. In other words, they don't question whether the healings are really happening or whether Jesus is actually casting demons out of oppressed people. In fact, no one ever questions this in any of the Gospels about Jesus. Nobody ever questions whether things are actually happening that are amazing, unparalleled. Nobody questions this. What he's doing is undeniable. But what do they question? They question the source of the power to do it. And what did they conclude? How is Jesus able to do these things? They conclude Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, there's a lot of discussion people have about that name and the background of that name. But I think it's sufficient just to say that this is a way to refer ultimately to Satan himself. And I think that becomes clear as you go through the text. Satan, God's chief enemy, it'd be like another name to refer to him, the ruler of the demons. Their conclusion is, after looking at Jesus' ministry firsthand, seeing his compassion, hearing his teaching, seeing his power, that man belongs to Satan. He's empowered by Satan, if not fully possessed by Satan himself. They see the light, the glorious light of Jesus with their own eyes, and they conclude that man belongs to Satan. Now, to put the question to you, where does Jesus get this power to do what he's doing? Who is empowering Jesus for his work? What do you think about this? To get Mark's answer to that, I think you would just go back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark and you'd think back to Jesus' baptism. Because remember the scene at his baptism. When he comes up out of the water, he looks up and the heavens are ripped apart and he sees the Holy Spirit of God coming down on him like a dove. And what Mark is communicating at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark is that God's Holy Spirit comes on Jesus at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he empowers every step that Jesus takes. But the religious experts of the Jewish people conclude this is Satan's doing. So verse 23. And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Now, did you follow those stories? More and more, you've got to start following stories, because Jesus is going to start talking a lot in stories. It was in the text last week, I think, or a couple weeks ago, and it's going to happen more and more. What are these stories about? Kingdoms divided against themselves. What's he saying? Jesus basically takes their conclusion about him, that he's possessed by Satan, and that's how he's able to do this, and he just destroys their logic with a couple short stories. It's like Jesus is saying, okay, let's assume that my power is really from Satan. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Okay? That's why I go around to all these people oppressed by Satan's demons and deliver those people and cast out the demons. That's exactly what you would expect Satan to do, is to go to all of the people that are possessed by his demons and to free the people from them. That's basically the point. The conclusion that Jesus is under Satan's power is absurd. It cannot explain in the least what is happening to Satan's kingdom. But here's the question. What is happening to Satan's kingdom? Something is happening to his kingdom. What is happening? That's what verse 27 is about. Look at verse 27. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." That is what's really happening to Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom isn't divided against itself. That's not what's happening. What's happening to his kingdom is this right here. And can you follow it? Do you make sense of that story? Question: who is the strong man in that verse? No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he's able to plunder the strong man's house. Who is the strong man in the little story? The strong man is Satan. Okay? Think about this. What is Jesus announcing and preaching wherever he goes? If you had to say like one word, you say the kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom. The good news about the kingdom of God, that the time is here. The kingdom is near. God is on the move in Jesus to rescue people, sinners, and to reestablish God's reign on earth. Why does God have to reestablish his reign on earth? Because Satan has been wreaking havoc on earth ever since the Garden of Eden, when Satan first led Adam and Eve into rebellion against their rightful king. But now Jesus has come. And what happened at the beginning of Mark's gospel? Remember, the Spirit comes on Jesus, and what does the Spirit do? Immediately, he sends Jesus out into the wilderness. For what purpose? To be tempted by Satan for 40 days in that wilderness. Immediately, Jesus is taking on Satan at the very beginning of the ministry. And Jesus prevails out there in the wilderness against Satan's temptations. Jesus already has won this initial battle with Satan. And now, in Jesus' ministry, he's on the move. He's on the offensive against Satan. And don't get me wrong, it's not like the war's over and Satan is not able to do anything anymore in Jesus' day or even in our day. But Jesus, in this story, is talking like he has bound the strong man, Satan. That's the only way you can explain what's going on in Jesus' ministry. Somebody stronger than Satan has arrived, and he has bound the strong man. And now he is going around to all the places that Satan owns, and he's plundering his house. Do you understand what that means? What is this talking about? that he's plundering Satan's house. He's attacking Satan's kingdom and rescuing who? What's he taking? What's the plunder? What's he freeing? He's freeing the people that Satan is dominating. Specifically, those people that Satan's demons are possessing. Satan is going around and he is freeing them one by one. He's plundering Satan's house. And there's no way anybody could do that to a strong man like Satan unless somebody stronger was there. And this is actually why we read that text in Isaiah 49 this morning. It was an interesting text to read, but I think that Jesus is telling this story with that story in Isaiah 49 in mind. Because listen to this again, thinking of this story. In Isaiah 49, God basically says, I'm going to come and rescue the captives. And then God asks in Isaiah 49, can the plunder be taken from the mighty? Can captives of a tyrant be rescued? That's it, back in Isaiah. And then God says, this is what the Lord says. Even the captives of the mighty man, of a mighty man, will be taken. And the plunder of the tyrant will be rescued. Because I will fight with those who are fighting with you, and I will save your children. And I think that Jesus, his story about the strong man and somebody coming and plundering the strong man is probably referring to that. Now, Jesus is in no way downplaying Satan's power or the reach of Satan's kingdom, but he's saying somebody stronger than Satan has arrived, and he's plundering Satan's house and saving God's children. Now to verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then notice, Mark adds, you might see like a dash, and then Mark adds a specific point of explanation. Why does Jesus say that? Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, those are strong words from Jesus to talk about a sin that cannot be forgiven. This is that has eternal consequences. These words are in direct response to the religious authorities who've come down from Jerusalem. Mark tells us that. He says, Jesus says this specifically because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They've looked at Jesus' acts, the works of God's Holy Spirit, with their own eyes. And they've concluded that is the work of an unclean spirit, of a man possessed by an unclean spirit. So Jesus gives them this warning. While every other sin that a person could commit can be forgiven, even all kinds of blasphemy against God, whoever blasphemes God's Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness. They're guilty of an eternal sin, which is to say a sin which has eternal consequences. Now, what do you make out of that text? Jesus' words in this text have caused many people, perhaps yourself, considerable anxiety. Many have wondered if this sin is still possible to commit today, and even more importantly, some people have wondered if they've actually committed it. And here's some thoughts on this. Okay. I'm going to try to give like a perspective on this question of what this text will usually talk about, the unpardonable sin. Okay. The first thing is that in this text, this is a very specific sin under a very specific set of circumstances. These are religious experts who are looking at Jesus in the flesh, seeing the works of God's Holy Spirit firsthand, and concluding that the Holy Spirit's work is actually the work of an unclean spirit. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, saying his work is the work of an unclean spirit. Now, that does not mean, I don't want you to misunderstand, that does not mean on its own that this sin is impossible to commit today, I don't think. But I want to point out it is a horrible and specific sin in the text. Very specific circumstances, and it's a specific thing they're doing. Second, their rejection of Jesus is thought out, deliberate, and seemingly final. This is their final conclusion about Jesus. This is their verdict about him. This is what they're saying. This is what they're telling people. That man is empowered by Satan. Third, and this is in agreement with virtually everyone I've read or heard on this, I think there is some encouragement here that if you are genuinely concerned, torn up in your heart, or you're talking with someone who is convicted deeply in their soul that somehow they may have committed this sin, and they're torn up about that, there is hope for you. That guilt and conviction is a sign that God's Spirit is still doing something in you. And more than that, as many have said in one way or another, if somebody actually is committing this sin, they wouldn't even care about what Jesus says. After all, they're convinced Jesus belongs to Satan. That's the whole point of it. They wouldn't even care. Why would they care about being forgiven by Jesus if their conclusion is that Jesus is under Satan's power? Fourth thing, though, I would say there is a warning in this text about rejecting the work of God's Holy Spirit. And I don't want to undermine that. What Jesus says here, or what's throughout the Bible, if you today are hearing God's voice in the words of Scripture, in this sermon, if you're feeling God's Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin, that you're a sinner, that you need to be forgiven, that you're under judgment, and that you need Jesus to save you, you must respond today. That is the constant message of the Bible. Never ignore, even for a moment, what God's Spirit is doing in your heart. Never do it. Listen to the voice of the Spirit of God immediately. That is always the challenge of Scripture, and the warning cuts that way. Don't ignore the Spirit's working. You do not know where it will lead you. And then the last thing I'd point out about this text, and I think this is something we don't want to miss, but we often do, perhaps, is do you realize the amazing truth in verse 28? I mean, people often look at this text and only see verse 29, the sin that won't be forgiven. But have you ever thought about verse 28? What Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." Now, this doesn't mean that every sin will be forgiven automatically. A person has to respond to Jesus to receive forgiveness of sins in the Bible. But the point I don't want anyone to miss is this: your sins, all of them, whatever they may be, will be forgiven completely by God if you'll just respond to God's Spirit's work of drawing you to Jesus. If you'll believe in your heart what God says about Jesus, if you'll respond to the Spirit and believe that Jesus is God's Son who came, died for your sins, has been raised from the dead, if you'll believe that, there's no sin that God won't forgive you of, except if you don't listen to his Spirit. You can be forgiven of anything if you'll respond to the Spirit. And when you start looking at the Bible, at the people that are actually forgiven in the Bible, I mean, what do you find? You find murderers, adulterers, homosexuals, blasphemers, haters of God, haters of Jesus, religious fanatics to atheists, pagans, the proud, tax collectors, sinners of every kind, of every ethnicity, of every age. You find people everywhere from every circumstance who are forgiven completely by God. There is a wideness and a depth to God's mercy. Our sins, the kid's saying, they are many. His mercy is more. But then in Mark, like you come back to the text, and you kind of like get this feeling that there's something unresolved from this story. And you step back and you think, what is that? Wasn't there something else going on in this story? Like, didn't Mark say something about Jesus' family being on the way, wanting to seize him? Look with me at the closing part of the story, verse 31. And his mother and brothers came. And standing outside, so that house, it seems like, they sent to Jesus and they called Jesus. And a crowd was sitting around Jesus inside. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But Jesus is in the house. There's lots of people around him. They're sitting at his feet. And they're listening to Jesus teach. Then his mom and his family arrive. They do not come in. They stay on the outside. It's interesting. They send for Jesus. They call Jesus to come to them. Now, in Jewish culture, the family, even extended family, but especially immediate family, is foundational to your identity and to the whole society. And so the people are sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. They hear his mom and his brothers, and maybe his sisters too, are outside. And so what they stop Jesus. Say, Jesus, look, your mom, your brothers are outside. Your family's out there. They want to see you. Verse 33. And Jesus answered them, the people around him, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him inside the room, he said, look, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, or sister, or mother. What do you think about that? Jesus looks at these people gathered around him, sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching, inside the house, and he asks them, who is my family? Looks around the room, you can imagine, maybe he motions, says, look, maybe motions with his hands. My family's right here. This is my family. Physical closeness, even sharing physical blood, does not make you part of Jesus' family. It is only through doing God's will, which is to listen to God's Son, Jesus, to sit at his feet and to respond to what he says, to trust him, to follow him. That's the only path to being in Jesus' family. If you think that perhaps you, because you grew up with Christian parents or been around Christian people a lot or have lots of Christian friends, that somehow this means you personally are in Jesus' family, simply because of that, because of those associations, listen to what Jesus says when his own physical family is right outside the door of the room. He looks at those at his feet and says, "You're my family." Now, to be clear, Jesus is not against family. The Bible is pro-family, but when it comes to allegiance, when it comes to following Jesus or identifying with your family, Jesus' call always trumps the family. Jesus demands nothing less than your total allegiance. But when you leave all for Jesus, I want you to remember what Jesus says later in Mark. There's only two texts really like this in Mark's gospel. This one and the one that was read for our New Testament reading, where Peter says, "Look, Jesus, we've left everything for you." And do you remember what Jesus said to him? "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive," what? "A hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions," Jesus says, "and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, there are many applications for us to explore. Some of those I want you just to think about this. This is bold kind of stuff from the mouth of Jesus. We'll talk about them at community group this week. But what it means to a church to live together as a new kind of family. But when I'm in this text in Mark, I can't help but thinking of two specific occasions with friends of mine who used to be Muslim but who've come to faith in Christ. One was from my very first time in a Muslim country. I remember sitting with a man about 30 years of age who was trying to help us with language lessons, and we were pretty bad at it at that time. And he shared his story with us. He was actually from a minority group in the country, and so he had little status to start with. But he went on to talk about coming to Jesus and how his own family and people had abandoned him. That was the first time I'd ever heard that firsthand. And I remember in that conversation thinking of these texts in Mark. But I wasn't sure whether to say anything to him. I just didn't know if it was like the right time to say something. But then, do you know what happened as we sat there feeling sad for him? He shared these ideas from Mark's gospel with us. He knew he had a new family. The other time that I think of with this is just this summer, being at a wedding of a dear young man, a dear friend, a Christian brother from a Muslim country. As a teenager, he heard of Christ, and eventually, and this is a big thing, he identified with Christ publicly through the waters of baptism. He took his faith public. He confessed Christ as Lord. A few years after that, just this summer, in fact, at his wedding, I remember seeing him standing there on the stage, marrying a wonderful Christian young lady, and I remember well that not one of his physical family came to his wedding. Not one of them. But there were about 10 of us there, specifically for him. It wasn't much. Hardly anything, really. But there was his family. His mother, his father, his brothers, and his sisters. Knit together in love, not through physical bloodlines, but only through the blood of Jesus. I want you to think, are you really with Jesus over everything else? Over even your own family, is your trust fully and personally in Him? Is your life, not somebody else's around you, but your life, is your life with Jesus? If so, then what does that also mean about the people gathered around you who are sitting under Jesus' words, worshiping Jesus with you today? What does that also mean about them? Look, who are these people? Who are we? I would say with Jesus, look, here's your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters. For whoever does the will of God, that is the true family of God. Do you agree? Do you agree with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean from our sins and unites us together. Thank you for uniting us with you, saving us, bringing us into your family. You are our Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're not ashamed to look at us and call us your brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray that through these words today, you would accomplish everything that you want. Help us to see in your people who confess Christ as Lord, our family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.